Brilliant. Good to be together tonight. Melissa, that was fantastic, man. We are now going to get into the book of Acts. It's an overlap of heaven and earth. That's what we're looking at. A group of people that had the kingdom invade their lives. That's why the logo we've taken is very very much trying to communicate that. It's where the fire happens, it's where the action happens. And today we're going to be looking at the inner workings of the early church. We're going to go and have a look. What did they get up to? We're going to peek behind the curtain. We're going to get an exclusive look inside the training camp. What was it really like? And can I just whet your appetite by giving you a little glimpse of how much, as a culture, we enjoy this kind of thing, looking at the inner workings. The next image is of a 5-part rugby story, Chasing the Sun. Did you watch this? Getting to see the Springbok camp as they won in Japan. And good news, ladies and gentlemen, on the 24th of March, Chasing the Sun 2. Spoiler alert, we won again. We won again. And it's not just the South Africans that love this sort of thing. Netflix has the following series. Formula One has Drive to Survive as they track the drivers around the world. The Last Dance, a documentary about the Chicago Bulls in the 90s. Michael Jordan holding court. Wrexham, amazing story about some Hollywood guys who buy a club in Wales, and their hope is to make it one of the big clubs that you support. These are behind-the-scenes documentaries, very exciting. And one of the big myths I think they dispel, and one of the myths we want to bust tonight as well, is that of the lone genius, that it's sort of one person that does it all. I think in all of these things you'll realize it takes a group, it takes a community, it takes a village. Project self is not the way to go in life if you want to make it all the way. And I know some of you are leaning in going, yeah, Paul, sure, I did group work at university. I did group work at school. You're not fooling me. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It is tough, but it is worth it. And I want to inspire you in that direction. Let me keep going with a couple of books that might make the case better than I can tonight. I think of The Boys in the Boat, an incredible story about a guy who moves into an area and his next door neighbor is this old man, and he finds that this old man has got a gold medal from Hitler's Olympics. And he's like, what? How did this happen? And he tells the story about these 8 men got together. They were really boys that grew up together, and how the 8 of them rode in Hitler's Olympics and won gold. I think of the book Group Genius, Keith Sawyer, who's spent his life looking at where creativity comes from. He studied Chicago improv groups, out of which came Tina Fey and a whole bunch of others, Stephen Colbert, etc. And he studies jazz musos, how they create new songs and what they do. And his whole thesis is that it's in a group that true genius is expressed. And the final one, Stephen Covey, in his book 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, looks at kind of all the success literature around the world, and he sort of paints this journey. He says, most of us, whether we know it or not, find ourselves, unless we're intentional, in a place of dependence. A place of dependence. It's like whatever happens to us is going to determine our lives. And he says, the first thing we need to get right is the private victory of getting clarity around, I am not a victim here. I can be proactive. I can begin with the end in mind. I can put first things first. And then we graduate to independence, which is celebrating that private victory. But a lot of us stop there. We don't take the next steps, which are steps towards interdependence. It's a higher level of impact as we realize it's in community and with others that things can really change. And if that sounds exhausting, if that's like, oh man, that sounds like hard work, let me encourage you even more. One of the longest studies in the world is the Grand Study coming out of Harvard. It started in 1938, and the evidence that they found, having tracked people for a long period of time, is compelling. Let me read the headline to you. It says, the Harvard study, almost 80 years old, has proved that embracing community helps us live longer and be happier. And which Cape Townian doesn't want to live longer, be happier? The study, I'm happy to support, I'll let you know, points out that it is better to eat pizza with friends than to eat salad alone. So please join us. You'll see that if you look to us for leadership around what the good life looks like, we're going to point towards that diagram. And all over it is community. We want to seek the presence of God. We want to be shaped by Him. And we want to do life, mission, serving others with Him. And in all of that, we're doing that together. Quite simply put, community is not an option for those who are made in the image of God. You see, God Himself, as we understand, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in unity, but in diversity, in the Trinity, has been loving and honoring and deferring to one another for all eternity. And out of that relationship, out of the overflow of abundance, that God has created us. You see, Trinity might be a confusing concept, but the one thing that we can then understand is that love is not something God had to create when he created us. No, love is something that has existed within God for all time as they have loved one another and created us out of the overflow of that love. And so when we read the Bible, we don't read a story about God and his person. We read about God and his people as he has created us, men and women in his image. And where we are now in the book of Acts is that this group of men and women, 120 of them, apprentices of Jesus, have grown in size to 3,120, 25 times growth. The Pentecost travelers that had come in for this festival of Pentecost, the harvest festival, had heard the message of Jesus and for the first time were kind of compelled to say, whoa, we're not going to go back home now. I know the festival's ended, but we've heard something that's changed our lives. We're going to stick around and we want to find out more. And so we get to lean in now and say, what did they get up to? What did this 3,120 get up to? We're going to read now from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. You can follow along on your phone, in your Bible, or on the screen. Here we are, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word to us this evening. The structure for our time together, we're going to look at the inner workings of the early church. We've peeked behind the curtain. So the first chunk, we're just going to look at that passage and look at the inner workings. Then we're going to get into our Cape Tonian shoes and say, oh, as Cape Tonians, why do we find this challenging? And then finally, we're going to look a little bit more at our game plan as a church. So let's read together. I have drawn attention to the word and. It appears quite a few times. I actually skipped whole bunch of ands by mistake, I realize. Apologies in advance. But what I wanted to show is that this was a community that wasn't sitting around twiddling their thumbs, you know, appearing on a Sunday and then not really knowing what else to do with the 6 days of the week. It's a community that had a lot of life in it because the life of God was at work. So let's have a look at what they got up to. First, he says that they devoted themselves. So there was a commitment. They'd set their course. Some would say that community without commitment is impossible. We see this. They devoted themselves. What did they devote themselves to? Well, firstly, it says the apostles' teaching. Remember, the apostles were those that had traveled with Jesus for his 3 years of earthly ministry, had seen his death, and then, of course, most importantly, had seen him resurrected. And he'd appeared to them over a period of time and taught them about the kingdom. What was the teaching that this group of people gave? Well, they would have spoken about the king, Jesus, and the kingdom that he brought about. How do you know that he's a king? Well, he's defeated our sin, he's defeated death, and he's defeated Satan on the cross. He's in resurrection glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. His earthly ministry is ended, but his heavenly ministry continues as he now pours out his spirit on his people. God previously had written on a stone tablet about how to live life and life to the full, but now his spirit is writing on hearts, and he's writing on their hearts what walking with God and the kingdom can look like, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of life. It says that they poured over this teaching and better understood what it meant to be human and what it meant to follow God and to see his kingdom come. That's not all they got up to, though. They also had fellowship. They had fellowship. I don't know what you think about when you think of fellowship. My mind goes towards Fellowship of the Ring, some dwarfs on a mission, basically. The bottom line is they have something beyond themselves. Fellowship isn't staring into each other's eyes going, oh, you complete me. No, you complete me. And it's almost like an extension cord plugged into itself without power. Fellowship goes beyond itself towards others. It's a diverse group of people that are unified around the highest common denominator, not the lowest common denominator. In this sense, they're unified around Jesus. He's the one that brings together all these people that wouldn't have known each other that well before in a new city or city of Jerusalem. They're bound by him, and they experience something so much better than anything else. It says that this group also broke bread. They call it the breaking of bread. And this would have been a reminder of what Jesus did the night that he was betrayed, when he broke bread and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And you'll see there's some tables at the front and at the back. I want to create opportunity for those who identify with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to respond to this message later tonight by taking the bread as they did in remembrance of him. Another practical way of always just making sure that, yeah, we think we're that important and could get distracted around what this is all about. No, it's about him. He is the head of the church, and it's on his, and it's because of his body and his blood shed for us that we can be unified around the highest common denominator. It says they gave themselves to the prayers. Their prayers at that time would have been morning, afternoon, and evening. I know we listen to that and think, oh, that sounds exhausting. How did they do that? And I want to just remind you that prayer is something we, I think, can misunderstand in our own lives. It's something we can feel guilty about and, quite frankly, unmotivated to do. But yet, in the inner workings of the early church and throughout history, prayer has been vital. What if prayer is just talking to God about what we're doing together? What if prayer is talking to God about what we're doing together? Dallas Willard has a healthy corrector for us. He says, many people have found prayer impossible because they thought they should only pray for wonderful but remote needs they actually have little or no interest in or even knowledge of. Prayer simply dies from effort to pray about good things that honestly do not matter to us. The way to get to meaningful prayer for those good things is to start by praying for what we are truly interested in. And then the circle of our interest will inevitably grow in the largeness of God's love. Start talking to God about what you really care about, and suddenly you'll notice it'll pretty quickly move off yourself towards others. That's what they would have done as a community. What happens in their hearts? Well, they find themselves in awe. They find themselves in awe. What are they in awe of? They're in awe of God and what he's doing in the community. Signs and wonders of lives being changed, people being transformed. The quiet ones are speaking up. The speaking up ones are keeping quiet. Miracle upon miracle. It's unbelievable. As we cultivate our hearts, as we right-size God and he takes the center place, other things come into place. It's not a question of whether you're going to be in awe or not. It's just, what are you going to be in awe of? What is it that you're going to center your life upon? Next, we read that they were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. At this point, we go, yay, communism! Which, is that what they're teaching? I'm not sure it is. There are a couple of things that we need to point out. Firstly, they would have had a whole bunch of people coming into Jerusalem for Pentecost. They would have thought they're just going to be there for the festival. They're now staying because they want to know more about Jesus. And they wouldn't have had the, you know, long-term accommodation, the kind of necessary things. They go, no, man, we don't want you to go back. We want you to stay with us. We'll make it happen. We're going to be together and put first things first as a community. You'll notice in a little while, we're going to see that they broke bread in their homes. So this isn't a thing against private property. Yeah, the idea here is a community willingly sacrificing for the good of others. In fact, the Old Testament often uses the word righteous, and Proverbs does as well, in this meaning. The righteous are those that sacrifice personally for the good of others. And of course, the unrighteous then are the opposite. They take from others for the good of themselves. We don't want to be like that. The early church was a righteous group of people that had united around the highest common denominator of Jesus and moved out in generosity to each other. And day by day, they got up to a bunch of things. They attended the temple together. They broke bread together, which is now not the communion meal. It's the hospitality meal. It's the sharing the food that they had around the table and sharing their homes together. And all of this, God used to add to their number. Because the idea here is not to think, oh, what are all the things we must do so that God notices us? No, God's the one who's at work in all of this. And while I'm talking about the inner workings of the church, there's actually an inner worker of the Spirit of God, who's drawing people to himself. And so that is when you peek behind the curtain, what you see when you see the early church. This is what they got up to. Is this an exhaustive list? No. It's a descriptive list of what they got up to. I'm sure they got up to a whole bunch more. But it can be hard. It can be hard, right? And let's just admit that. When we read a list like that, we're like, how am I going to fit that in? We can think, you know what, this is belonging to a bygone era. They didn't have television in those days. Shame. You know, they had to come up with things to do. Or maybe this is for spiritual superstars. Like, it's not for the average person. No, I think that Jesus, in his kindness, wants to urge us tonight to lean in and realize this is life and life in abundance, and it's available to all of us. So let's just look at some of the excuses that might already be coming to mind or in your heart. And these things aren't things I've found elsewhere. I've just sat down saying, God, what are the reasons I give for why this is hard? And maybe you can identify with a few of these. The first challenge in terms of devoting ourselves and getting stuck into community, I'm going to call Cape Town clickiness or Cape Town clicks. Have you heard this? People coming down to Cape Town are often warned at some point in the conversation, just remember, Cape Town is pretty clicky. That's going to come up at some point. And there's a thread on Reddit where people were kind of talking about this, and people can upvote various comments. And so these were some of the top comments when asked, are Cape Townians as clicky as everyone says? These are some of the theories that came out. The first theory from a born and bred Cape Townian who lived overseas for 13 years, then came back to Cape Town, and he struggled to make friends. He found that quite surprising. But he clicked eventually. This is what he said. What I eventually figured out is that Cape Townians aren't unfriendly. They just don't need people as much. It's his theory. Offering advice, he said, join a running or cycling club, get outdoors, and join Cape Townians in the things they're doing. Then hopefully you can figure out how to get invited into their homes. The second theory that comes out is there's so much to do in the city that everyone is just preoccupied. This person says, he says, I'm a Cape Townian here, and yes, I think we are quite clicky. One of the reasons I think is it the case that there's just so much to do in the city, so everyone's preoccupied doing hobbies. The third theory that got a lot of votes was that Cape Town has less of a braai culture. It says the big difference and the reason for the clicky representation is that Cape Townians don't have as big a braai culture as you'll find in places like Josie. This is mainly because there are a lot of other things happening during the weekend, going surfing, walking up the mountain, wine farms, cycling, etc. In Joburg, people invite everyone to braais all the time. I chatted to someone, they said, yeah, Cape Townians, you can invite them to a braai, and they'll be like, cool, when are you having another one? They just won't invite you back. That's the problem. Advice from this person was to make friends doing an activity and ask people to take you to their favorite wine farm. Another comment made is that integration isn't as prevalent in Cape Town. It's rare to see very varied mixed group people hanging out. You can go to a space where different races are frequenting, but they aren't mingling. It's one of the biggest things I've noticed since I've moved from Joburg. But there is good news. This is the major thing. People say a lot of the friends you probably will make aren't from Cape Town originally. So the advice to you is look for the other people who've moved to Cape Town and they can be your buddies. Someone says, most of my friends are from Jersey or Europe. And so that's your big advice. Take courage where you can. And if you're looking for a conversation starter with someone, just maybe try, so why do you think Cape Town's so clicky? And you can kind of talk around that. So it's real. These are the comments made about us. I hope we're going to disprove that. I hope we're going to get over our Cape Town clickiness. Here's another challenge which I find is that vulnerability feels risky. To change feels risky. To kind of go, I'm going to try something new. We're so ingrained in patterns of self-preservation or self-promotion. Vulnerability is hard. You've got to take the armor off. But yet that's where the life is. There seems to be almost like a first move a disadvantage, like someone else do this and then I'll be happy. But man, I don't know if I want to take this on myself. Brené Brown's done a lot of work in this area around armored versus vulnerability leadership. Let me quote from her. She says, our armor, which is the thoughts, emotions, and behaviors that we use to protect ourselves when we aren't willing and able to rumble with vulnerability, this armor moves us out of alignment with our values, corrodes trust with our colleagues and teams, and prevents us from being our most courageous selves. Courage, however, is contagious. And so let's step out and embrace vulnerability would be her challenge to us. How about this one? Hey, I get this vision of bigger things, but first get yourself sorted. Then you can think about others. This is the lie of Project Self, because here's the deal. You never get yourself sorted. There's always more work. It never ends. You're stuck, if you think of the Stephen Covey journey of moving, yes, from dependence to independence. You've won the private victory, but you never graduate to a life enmeshed with others and the public victory of interdependence. Scripture speaks about us being a body with Christ as the head and all of us representing different parts of that body and how it's when united that we really experience life and life to the full. Another challenge is our current definition of freedom. If you asked around, what does freedom mean to you? Most of us would say, freedom is the absence of any commitments. Freedom is when the examiner says, pens down at the end of university, and you go, ta-da, I am free. It's just the summer holidays. It's just travel. I get to be the guest and never the host. Woohoo! But what if that's the wrong definition of freedom? What if freedom is not the absence of restrictions, but the presence of the right restrictions? Not the absence of commitments, but the presence of the right and healthy commitments. Let's press a bit on this. When is a train most free? Is a train most free when it's kind of off the tracks, bounding over fields? No, a train is most free when it's on the tracks, when it's where it should be, doing what it should do. Well, think about someone wanting to learn an instrument, someone wanting to learn guitar. Initially, it's tedious. Their fingers are going to get blisters. They're going to play the same things over and over again. But they're embracing the right commitments so that in a year or two's time, they can play any song that gets requested around the braai in Joburg. You see, you embrace seeming constraints, but then a life of freedom is opened up to you. The question then is, what are the right commitments? What are the pathways that lead to life and life to the full? Jesus speaks about a narrow path. He speaks about ancient ways. But he'd say that leads to the freedom that we all desire. Another challenge is that we're just waiting for the perfect people. We're just like, hey, I'm all into this community thing. I just need the right kind of people. I've been burnt in the past. I've had hurts. I've had bad experiences. Here's the problem with this theory. We're never going to find them. That's the one problem. The second is we just place way too much weight on them, even if we did find them. We want them effectively to be God. And it's a weight no one can handle. No relationship can handle. Only God can. We set ourselves up for perpetual disappointment. When you peek behind the curtains, sometimes you go, oh, they're not as perfect as I thought. They were nice from far, but now they're far from nice. I think of the Springboks. I love the Springboks. I love watching Chasing the Sun. But when you watch some of the videos, it becomes very clear that they don't have some subtle game plan. They just, let's say, want to physically intimidate their opponents over and over and over again. And the part of you is like, wow, this is what their thing is, right? It works, but man, that doesn't seem like the greatest way to play rugby always. Finally, we can leave community and this whole project as soon as it gets tough, as soon as someone challenges us, as soon as someone doesn't do something that we like. The theorists speak about a group that forms and then it storms before it norms and then performs, right? This is the life cycle. In community, often once we start storming, we're like, I'm out of here, man. I don't like this. I'm going to go find another church. And that's why when people look to us for leadership and they explore membership with us, one of the first things we do say is, hey, how did you leave your last church? We'd love you to make sure you leave through the front door, that if you're in a storming phase, you don't just join another church, but you maybe hear around what's really going on there and make sure that your character is getting an opportunity to be formed by those that love you and know you and want to serve you. So I can keep adding to this list that I've had in my heart. Someone came to me and they spoke about how, you know, as students, we were time rich, cash poor. Thankfully, we're out of that. Now there's a bit more cash, but time is what's really the scarcest commodity. And if you think about all the things you can give yourself to, you've kind of got your pie of time allocated already, and you try and add in the sliver rather than understanding biblically that we're to give our first fruits, we're to give our best, we're trying to center God first and make those commitments, and everything else is better in that system. You see, if you were given 10 hours to cut down a tree, the wisdom would be sharpen your axe for 9 hours so that 1 hour does it all. In many ways, get in with God and understanding his priorities makes everything else in our life just clearer and better, and we don't find ourselves in so many cul-de-sacs because we're walking in the Spirit, and by his wisdom, we live life well. We think we're wasting time when we commit to these things, but we actually find God blesses it and multiplies it as he often does. As that image of the first fruits and the plentiful harvest describes. So, the inner workings of the early church, there's some things that they got up to, and we might let ourselves off the hook and say, oh, not for us. But I hope, as we've thought about this, we'd say, no, God's got more for us. God's got more for us in this. And so what is our game plan? What is our game plan? Well, there it is. It's in a diagram. It's front and center. We want to commit as a community to be in God's presence together, to be shaped by one another in formation, this journey of becoming who God made us to be. And we're going to do mission together. We're going to exist for those who aren't within these walls. So we reach out in love. We're committed to the way of Jesus. We want to do Jesus things together, always together. And so let's have a look. When we gather, we are going to also study the apostles' teaching, the book of Acts. We're going to look at the I ams of John. We're going to look at Jonah. We're going to get into scripture. That's where our truth is found. We're going to be in each other's lives in fellowship, whether that looks like life groups or business breakfasts. We want to do life together. We're going to celebrate communion, placing Jesus always at the center. Because as good as community is, if community ends up being the goal, it'll collapse. It's never strong enough. It's got to be Him at the center. We're going to pray together, walk with God together. And I'm trusting that as we do so, as we cultivate our hearts in this way, the awe we feel will be in God's presence as He changes us and signs and wonders are done together. When it comes to our shared life, I'm so grateful that we can, as a community, aim for things like caring for one another, practically serving each other, helping you move out of your flat, helping you when you end up on crutches, giving each other time, which is so valuable, and money as we serve each other. It's not just a money thing. It's a hearts thing. It's a connection thing. And as a church, we're in the early days of trying to understand how best we can do justice and live this out practically. Watch the space. We've been quite clear on the fact that through our years of experience, when people come on Sundays, it's not the best time to give, because over time, then people will come for not just Jesus, but what this community can give. And we don't want to have that confusion. So during the week, we're open to meet with people, get to know their stories, and to love people practically. But when we gather on a Sunday, what we're saying is, no, let's offer each other Jesus and love and connection. We long to see our suburb changed in meaningful ways, and watch the space is what I'm saying. We want to be famous for what God can do through our lives and through this community. Finally, will you join me in a kind of a day-by-day commitment to being together, breaking bread in homes, hospitality, reaching out to each other with glad and generous hearts. We praise God, having favor with all the people. There's so much here. There's so much here. And I don't want you to try and go from naught to 100. Just think right now, as God leads you, what is one way in which you can sort of adopt an aspect of the game plan? What would that look like for you? I've been challenged. I read David Brooks's book. He's a New York Times columnist. He just noticed in the country he's a part of in America, there's such a polarized community. There are people over here, and there are people way over here, and they're just lobbing bombs at one another. And he's kind of thinking, how do we close this gap? And his kind of book is all about that, how to know a person, the art of seeing others deeply and being deeply seen. And what shifted for me as I read that is so many conversations and so much of life can be so self-focused. You just kind of get in through your list and get in through your list. And those days become weeks, become months, become years. And have you really understood someone, heard them, and know their story? How many questions do you ask on a daily basis? How genuinely interested are you? Or are you kind of only getting info and moving on with your life? I think he'd challenge you as much as he challenged me. And then Covey's got his journey to interdependence, right? This Atlantic seaboard life. I think most of us can declare the private victory. Like, yeah, I'm doing well. I'm here. I can smell the ocean. And how many of us have realized, no, that's not the end of the journey. It's halfway. How many of us can think win-win instead of win-lose? Like, what can I get out of this life? The zero-sum game. How many of us are seeking first to understand, then to be understood, and then to open ourselves up to that amazing experience of synergy where 1 + 1 = 3. I've always found it fascinating in life. I became a chartered accountant, and I don't know why. Because what really fascinated me was people. How you could be on an amazing team on paper, but it would be awful in real life. And in other circumstances, this team should have been like hopeless, and yet it just was incredible. And I've always been fascinated by that. What is that? That can be families, that can be relationships, that can be work. What is it that just can bring the best out of people and elevate people? I've always been fascinated by that. And more I'm realizing that part of what sits in that is this deep appreciation that we are made in the image of God, and therefore we take what we're doing seriously, but we don't take ourselves seriously. We're open up to offering grace to each other. We've got a different scorecard by which we're doing life. It's not a scarcity mentality. It's an abundance mentality of what is God going to do now? In the chaos of life, we have a firm foundation. And I hope you see that. I hope you see that right at the end, verse 47. It says, And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you see, this community was doing all the stuff, apostles teaching, prayer, signs and wonders, all, but it was the Lord who was adding day by day by his Spirit. You see, the Lord is the one who's doing the work. We position ourselves for growth. He does the growing. If you're here for the first time considering the claims of Christ, or it's kind of freshly come to you, I want to lean into that Harvard study. Remember that Harvard study? The thing they found, it's about community and it's about happiness in community. Well, how about a community that's been in existence since eternity? The community of God. A God who is eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What would it look like to be in that community, to be in relationship with God? Dallas Willard says, of all the teams we can ever be a part of, the highest team, the best team, is Team Trinity. We can experience the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He gets that all from Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 14. He says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, long before we look to each other and try to community and how we do this and all that, we've got to realize that this life, the life of God, has been made available to all made in his image. Yes, we've rebelled. Yes, we've tried to make the world out as if it doesn't have a God or that we are that God. But I trust that in a night like tonight, it becomes clearer that, no, there is someone already on the throne. There's one who's occupying it. What is he like? He's full of grace. And he pours out that grace, that instead of going through life white-knuckling it, trying to earn our way to God, we open up our hands and receive the gift of God and his Spirit at work in us, and the love of the Father. And from that place of being included in the life of God for all eternity, we offer that life to others. As we go out into the Atlantic seaboard, I trust people would say, these people have been with God, a God who's generous, a God who's loving, a God who's full of grace, and they offer that to others. We don't have a long to-do list. We experience God's love, and then we go out and do whatever it takes to share that love with others.